For those of you who are visitors, I think I need to explain that we come to the end this morning of a series of sermons on the human body. Our overarching text has been the command of the Apostle Paul, present your bodies to God. So we have been thinking of some of the organs of the human body which we are to present to him, and we've been considering in what form that presentation of our bodily organs should take, in what form the presentation should be made. We began by considering our ears, and we thought about the need for listening ears. Then the tongue, and the need for a healing tongue, because the tongue of fools is like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Then thirdly, we thought about the feet and the need for disciplined feet to walk in the way and refrain from going where we should not go, where temptation will meet us. And then last Sunday, our hands, these versatile hands. And we saw the need of diligent hands, unlike the sluggard who says a little folding of the hands, for sleep and slumber. So we finish now today with the eyes, and in particular, the need for humble eyes. I'm quite sure that all of us who've gathered this morning are grateful to God for our eyesight. He not only created all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, but he gave us eyes to see them, and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty, who has done all things well. And the book of Proverbs, in which we've been taking our texts each Sunday, acknowledges that God is the creator of the eyes, as well as of the ears and the mouth and the feet and the hands. For example, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. That's Proverbs 20, verse 12. Or here's another one. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. There's a great deal that they do not have in common, since one is oppressed and the other is the oppressor. And they are poles apart, sociologically speaking. But the oppressor and the poor man have this in common. The Lord gives sight to the eyes of both. Proverbs 29, verse 13. So the eyes are God's creation, and our sight is God's good gift. Hence the tragedy of blindness, and our great admiration for blind or partially sighted people who cope so valiantly with this great disability. For the human eye, it has been said, has more concentrated complexity than any other organ of the body. It has tens of millions of electrical connections, and it can handle more than a million messages simultaneously. Under optimum conditions, the human eye can detect a candle 15 miles away. Light rays are first received by the cornea, which bends them into orderly patterns and then transmits them through the pupil, which opens and closes like a camera shutter, to the lens. Then, by strong muscular activity, the lens focuses our vision onto the retina, which, although it is less than a square inch, contains 137 million light-sensitive receptor cells. And the retina then sends messages along the optic nerve's million fibers to the brain at 300 miles an hour. And all the time, by a combination of our tears and our blinks, the cornea is kept flushed, oxygenated, lubricated, and sterilized. The human eye is a miniature marvel of electrochemical activity. So do we not praise God this morning as the creator of our eyes and the giver of eyesight? I think we should. It is a marvelous gift of God. And we put our eyes to constant use. Have you ever thought it's amazing how much we can communicate through our eyes? For example, if you were to shut yours while I am preaching, I would get the message. I don't know if you know the doggerel about the mother who had two rather beautiful and eligible daughters, and there was a bachelor curate in the church. And she, it is said, remarked, the curate's eyes, my daughter's prayers. I never see their light divine. He always shuts them when he prays, and when he preaches, I shut mine. Now, lovers who delight to look into one another's eyes seem able to give and to receive strong, though silent, messages of mutual affirmation and affection. Our eyes are very eloquent. They speak what is in our heart. And because our heart is ambiguous, our eyes are ambiguous also. We both smile and frown, both laugh and weep, both grin and grimace with the same eyes. Our eyes can shine with love and blaze with fury and anger. We can stare at people, looking them steadily in the eye, to indicate our confidence in their presence. Or we can wink to signal our insincerity. The book of Proverbs has quite a lot to say about the winking eye, but I will leave you to look it up yourself in a concordance. So we can look at people with compassion as Jesus did. Again and again we read, he looked upon him or her with compassion. Or we can look upon people with scorn, even our own family, which is why one of the fiercest verses in the book of Proverbs go like this: the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by ravens and eaten by vultures. So watch out for your eyes, my friends, if you're going to mock your parents. So we can love with our eyes, and we can flirt with our eyes, as we read in Isaiah, and we can commit adultery with our eyes, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So our eyes are very versatile. We can do many things with them. But all that is a general introduction, because in particular this morning, we're going to think that our eyes betray whether our hearts are proud or humble. And that is a regular theme in the book of Proverbs, and it's about that I want you to look, if you kindly will, at one or two texts. Open your church Bible, please, at page 563 in the Old Testament section. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. And the first, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes, as opposed to humble ones. God hates haughty eyes. It's interesting how other parts of the body are mentioned, like the lying tongue and the hands that shed innocent blood and the feet that make haste to run to evil, and so on. But the haughty eyes is the most abominable of seven abominable things, God says. Now turn over to chapter 16, if you will. And this time we'll read verse 6. By loyalty and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, And by the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. And it doesn't, I see in the Revised Standard Version, indicate. The New International Version speaks of the proud of heart, which I think you'll find again in verse 18, if you glance onto it. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Move on again to chapter 21 and verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. You note the reference to the eyes and the heart, and when the heart is haughty, the eyes are haughty as well. One more, chapter 30, verse 13. This again is a catalogue of various kinds of sinner. And here are some. There are those, verse 13, how lofty are their eyes and how high their eyelids lift. Well, when you put all those verses together, I think the message is very plain. Haughty eyes that are lifted in self-conceit and in disdain for God and other people are an abomination to God. And the reason is that haughty eyes express the haughtiness of the heart, whereas a humble and a contrite spirit is revealed in humble eyes. So that's my topic this morning, the eyes as symbols of either pride or humility. And I have only two things to say, though it will take me a little time to elaborate them, and they correspond to one another. The first is that the essence of sin is pride. Would that everybody could understand that. So many people still say they don't know what is meant by sin. But what the Bible means by sin is pride. Sin is a self-centered rebellion against the authority, the goodness, and the love of God. The sin of Adam and Eve in the garden was that instead of finding their humanness in loving, serving, and obeying God, they lost it by defying and disobeying him. And the same seems to have been true of the angels that sinned and fell from their first estate, and of their leader we call Satan or the devil. He seems to have said in pride of heart, I am God. Self-deification is the essence of sin. And we human beings have duly followed suit. Some of you, I think, will know that classic book by this German-Swiss theologian, Emil Brunner, that was written a good many years ago, just before the Second World War, called Man in Revolt. And the subtitle of it is A Christian Anthropology, A Christian Doctrine of Man. Let me quote from Emil Brunner. Man's insane desire to be independent or autonomous is the real core of sin. Sin is defiance, arrogance, the desire to be equal with God. It is a deliberate severance from the hand of God. And he goes on rather interestingly like this. Sin itself is a testimony to the divine origin of man from which we have fallen. For even when man revolts against God in titanic rebellion and with great daring and insolence gets rid of the Lord God or deifies himself, even there, behind the human perversion, the divine image itself looks forth. Man could not be godless without God. So that even when we are defying God, we are affirming his existence. We are affirming that from which we have fallen by our rebellion against him, in whom alone our home as human beings can be found. Let me give you another example. I'm sure you know this, don't you, that in the books, for example, of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, in each of them there is a long section containing what is called oracles against the nations. They're bits that very often we skip in our Bible reading. But what is so interesting to me is this, that although the prophets refer to the idolatry of the nations and the immorality of the nations and the social injustice in the pagan nations around Israel and Judah, they most frequently denounce their pride. Did you know that? That is the main thing for which the judgment of God falls upon nations and individuals. It is our pride. I think I need to give you one or two quick examples. God said to Assyria, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. Babylon, I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Tyre and Sidon, God says, my plan is to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned in the earth. Moab. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence. Egypt. The proud strength of Egypt will be shattered, because she said, the Nile is mine and I made it. Edom. The pride of your heart has deceived you, though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars. From there I will bring you down. And so I could go on. It's not only the nations around Israel, it's Israel and Judah themselves. See how Isaiah depicts the day of the Lord, which will be a day of judgment for God's own people. Go into the rocks and hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And if you know your Bible, you will know that John takes those words applied by Isaiah to Judah and Israel and applies them to all humankind in Revelation chapter 6. He says about the last day that kings and generals, the rich and the mighty, slaves and free, will hide in the caves and call on the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The pride of men and women, all of us, is going to be humbled on that day, and the Lord alone will be exalted. I think maybe the most striking of all is Nebuchadnezzar. I sometimes think he might have been at one point in his career the proudest man on earth. Do you remember the story of how he was strutting round the flat rooftop of his palace like a peacock one day? And looking at his palace, he was celebrating his own achievements and congratulating himself for his greatness. And he said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Have you ever thought it is the exact opposite of the doxology that Jesus gave us at the end of the Lord's Prayer? Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Nebuchadnezzar said, mine is the kingdom, and I built it by my power and for the glory of my majesty. And it's not at all surprising that before he'd finished the sentence, the hand of God fell upon him in judgment. He was driven from his own palace, stark, staring mad. He began to eat grass like cattle. His hair grew like eagle's feathers. His nails like bird's talons. And not until he lifted his eyes in humility to the Most High God and worshipped him, were his reason and his kingdom restored to him simultaneously. It's a very solemn warning to all of us that pride goes before a fall, and pride brings the judgment of God. So that's my first point. I hope in the goodness of God it will be written upon our mind and memory, and we shall never forget it. The essence of sin is pride. proud defiance of God, our Creator, Lord, and Saviour. And it's very easily detected in people's eyes. The worst that you can say about anybody is said by Scripture, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The essence of sin is pride. And then the complementary and second thing is the essence of salvation is humility. Does that surprise you? Let me tell you what I mean by that. Two things I mean by it. A, humility is the way of salvation. Humility is the way to be saved. Does that shock you? You say to me, are you preaching a new doctrine, a new way of salvation? Are you telling me that justification is by humility when Scripture says justification is by faith? Well, thank you for asking the questions. The answer is yes and no. The question is, what is faith, justifying faith? Had you never thought that faith is humility? Faith is the humility to acknowledge that we are sinners in the sight of God and that we cannot save ourselves. And faith is the humility to trust instead in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners who died for our sins on the cross. It is impossible for salvation to have faith in myself and in Christ simultaneously. It is out of self-despair that faith in Christ is born. Without humility, faith is impossible. And our eyes express this. That's why Ezra came to God in prayer, "Oh my God, I blush and am ashamed to lift my eyes to you." That's why Jesus made the body language of the Pharisee and the publican express the essential difference between them in his parable. The Pharisee stood erect, head high, proud, arrogant, paraded before God his virtues. The publican also stood, but he stood afar off, and he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beat upon his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Isn't that why Jesus took a little child and put the infant in the midst and said, "Unless you humble yourself like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of God." And I think what he had in mind was Psalm 131. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I've calmed and quieted my soul like a child quieted at its mother's breast. That's total humble dependence upon the mother that you see in the breastfed infant. And that is to be our attitude to God. We depend upon his grace every moment. And if it were not for the grace of God, we would slip immediately into hell. Once we've glimpsed the greatness and the glory of God and glimpsed our own shame, we wouldn't dare to lift our eyes or attempt to look God in the face until we've looked to Christ as our Savior. Once we've looked to Christ as our Savior and received his forgiveness, then we have the boldness to look God in the face, not because of our own righteousness, which is a filthy rag, but because of what Christ has done when he died for us. Pride keeps more people out of heaven than anything else. Pride is the high road to hell. Because pride is the refusal to admit our need of a Savior. And that's why humility is the way of salvation. No salvation without humbling ourselves. It's he or she who humbles themselves at the foot of the cross, whom God exalts to forgiveness and access to him. So that's the first thing I mean when I say that the essence of salvation is humility. Humility is the way of salvation, and B, humility is the hallmark of the saved. Our people, of course, many people think the very opposite. They think it's the height of arrogance to claim that you could be saved. It would be the height of arrogance if our claim were that we saved ourselves. But if instead we've said that self-salvation is impossible and there is nothing that I can do to save myself or make myself fit for the presence of God, and we cry to God for mercy and believe that he has had mercy upon us, that isn't arrogance, that is humility. And once we've been to the cross for salvation, we never leave the cross behind us. The cross of Christ is not an elementary doctrine that we grow out of as we become mature. We remain throughout time and throughout eternity dependent upon the free and forgiving grace of God as expressed in the sin-bearing death of Christ. So let me ask you, what is your brand image of a Christian? When you visualize a Christian, what are you thinking of? How do you depict yourself or any other Christian? Do you think of the Christian as a soldier? Onward, Christian soldiers. The Christian in complete armor, riding forth in the name of Christ, conquering and to conquer. Yes, it is a biblical picture. Do you think of the Christian as an athlete, stripped for the race, muscles rippling, sweat pouring? Yes, that is another picture in the New Testament. Do you think of the Christian as a pilgrim, brother, clasping the hand of brother, stepping fearless through the night on the pilgrimage from earth to heaven? Yes, that is another picture, and there are many more. But I want to share with you my brand image of the Christian. I think of him as a child, an infant, a breastfed baby. I like to think of the Christian kneeling at the communion rail, knees bent, head bowed, eyes downcast, hands empty, and lifted to receive a gift that is free and undeserved, saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, and helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." I do not think I see the Christian in a more characteristic pose ever than that. Of course, having knelt, we have then to rise up, leave the church, fight Christ's battles, run the race, enter the pilgrimage. All those other things have their place. But the place to begin is on your knees, with eyes downcast, and with an empty hand lifted to receive a free gift from God. I think all of us have probably heard of Charles Simeon, who for 54 years was vicar of Holy Trinity, Cambridge, at the beginning of the last century, and left an almost indelible stamp upon the Church of England by his faithful exposition of the Scriptures. He also had tea parties on Sunday afternoons for students, not least for those who were hoping to enter into the pastoral ministry by ordination. And on one of these tea parties, a student said to him, "Mr. Simeon, in your opinion, what is the chief hallmark of the Christian? What is the chief mark of regeneration? What is the chief evidence that somebody has been born again?" What would you have answered? Well, this was his answer: sitting in the dust before God. I believe he was right. It runs in complete collision with the popular teaching, even in the church today, that I have to love myself and cosset myself and look after myself and assert myself and all that. But which is the better teaching? It's the teaching of Scripture that we have to humble ourselves like children, hell-deserving sinners, to receive what we don't deserve. Of course, there is a part of ourselves we affirm. All that is due to creation, we affirm. But all that is due to the fall and our own disobedience, we have to deny. Humility is the hallmark of the saved. Is it hypocritical? No. Humility is another word for honesty. It's not another word for hypocrisy. Well, there are the two things I leave with you. The essence of sin is pride, and the essence of salvation is humility. It's the way of salvation, and it's the hallmark of the saved. Now, somebody say, yeah, but how? And I want to answer that question as I finish by quoting from Michael Ramsay, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, now Baron Ramsay, in a little book of his called, I think it's published under the title The Christian Priest Today. Anyway, it's a collection of little sermons, homilies that he gave to young men on the eve of their ordination. And one of them is called Divine Humility. And I would like you to listen carefully as I read these words. It's the way to humility. One, thank God often and always. Thank God carefully and wonderingly for your continuing privileges and for every experience of his goodness. Thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. Secondly, take care about the confession of your sins. Be sure to criticize yourself in God's presence, that is your self-examination, and put yourself under the divine criticism, that is your confession. Three, be ready to accept humiliations. They can hurt terribly, but they help you to be humble. There can be the trivial humiliations, accept them. There can be the bigger humiliations, and all these can be so many chances to be a little nearer to our humble and crucified Lord. Fourthly, do not worry about status. There is only one status that our Lord bids us be concerned about, and that is the status of proximity to himself. Fifthly, use your sense of humor. Laugh about things. Laugh at the absurdities of life. Laugh about yourself and your own absurdity. We are all of us infinitesimally small and ludicrous creatures in God's universe. You have to be serious, but never be solemn. Because if you are solemn about anything, there is a risk of becoming solemn about yourself. And from that, good Lord, deliver us. Let us pray. Our topic has been the humble eyes. So let us cast our eyes down, like the publican in the parable, and not lift up our eyes to heaven, but as it were beat our breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is where the Christian life begins. Let us pray that God will forgive our haughty eyes and give us humble eyes instead. Heavenly Father, we are united in desiring to confess the obscenity of our pride, the times we have risen in defiance against you, slighted your love, rebelled against your authority. We are ashamed of the bitterness and vanity of our spirit. And the times a haughty spirit has manifested itself in haughty eyes of disdain. Forgive us, we humbly pray. Lead us into the paths of humility along the way that we've been thinking. And as we humble ourselves under your mighty hand, exalt us into your presence, to rejoice in you there. We ask these things for the glory not of our own name, but of yours, through Christ our Saviour. Amen.